Good morning. Good morning. You guys were warmed up for that one. Hi, I'm so thankful to be here. My name's Aaron, which should be easy for you to remember. Spelled the same way. I just want to kind of acknowledge the elephant in the room. You have no good reason to listen to anything that I have to say. I get it. I don't know you don't know me, and that's okay. My hope is that the word of God can be the thing that wins you over this morning, that, like, I don't have anything to offer you apart from some old good news, and I hope that we can delight in that this morning. I'm 42 years old. I have 5 children, and I've been in ministry for round about 17, 18 years. I've been a Christian only for 20 years, so I kind of, like, as I came to faith, I just kind of got involved in serving people and serving Jesus, and through some weird whirlwind, I ended up where, like, people will sometimes listen to me talk, and that feels very uncomfortable, but like, God is good, and so we're going to get into this together. You know, when I was talking to Steve and Aaron a little bit about, yeah, you guys know Steve, like, it's funny, like, I've only ever preached at another church besides Mountain View one time, and this was with somebody who's pretty, like, organized, and you know, he goes, okay, well, I've been thinking about what I want you to preach. I went and listened back to your last 20 sermons, and this is the one I want you to do, if you'd be willing to do that. I've actually printed up in-color promotional cards for you coming. And I was like, whoa, this is intense. And when I talked to Steve a few weeks ago, he goes, so what are you going to preach? Like, that was it. And he's like, as long as you proclaim Jesus and preach the word of God, like, I trust you. And so he kind of left it on me to just choose whatever I wanted to. So I was thinking back through, you know, at Mountain View, we are 2 weeks behind you in the Gospel of John. You've been working through the Gospel of John, so that was also a huge bummer for me, by the way, because it's like I can't pull out any sermon I've preached in the last year and a half because Steve has done them better, and it would be very exposing. But as I was thinking, okay, well, you know, John wrote other books, and the interesting thing is that, you know, he wrote his Gospel, and then he has these letters. You know, the Gospel is all about, you've probably zoned in a lot on John, is it 20, 31, right? These things are written so that you would believe that Jesus is the Son of God. Right? The Gospel is all about urging readers to believe in this truth that Jesus rose from the dead. And then his letters are, okay, if that's true, if you believe that to be true, what then should your life look like? And we recently preached through 1 John only a couple of years ago, and so that's where we're going to be this morning. So if you are unfamiliar with the Bible, we'll be in 1 John. It's near the very end. It's like the 5th book from the end of the Bible, from the last book of the Bible. And I'm going to launch out of 1 John chapter 2, just one verse there, and then we'll land in 1 John. We'll spend most of our time in 1 John chapter 5. So if you want to turn there, I've got slides for you. They'll all be up on the screen as well with all the texts. Once upon a time, there lived a man named Thomas Chalmers. He was a Scotsman. He was known for a lot of things, actually, known for things like astronomy and economics. He did work in ethics and theology, a bit of a Renaissance man of the 1700s, 1800s. And he was said to have massive influence in the culture of his day. Primarily, though, what made him so influential is that he had this incredible gift of communication, this incredible ability to make complex and amazing truths of God simple and understandable for people. He's an incredible preacher. He's a teacher, spoke with intelligence and convictions and courage. And one of his most famous sermons is called The Expulsive Power of a New Affection. Crossway did these, like, little bound books of these sermons. There's a few sermons in this series. And I want to talk a little bit about some of his ideas from that sermon. But, you know, in this version of the sermon, there's an intro in here from John Piper, and in that, he gives a really helpful illustration. It's an illustration that was helpful for my understanding in what Chalmers was aiming at, and ultimately what John is aiming at in 1 John. He said, imagine that you're given a glass. Just an ordinary glass. There's no tricks here. This is just an ordinary glass, okay? I don't know where it was made or how long it's been a glass, but it's probably been a glass for some time. And along with that glass, you're given a science lab. And it has all the bells and whistles, all the accoutrements that you could need to do any experiment you need. And your task is to remove the air from the glass. That's your job. You have to pull the air out of the glass somehow. The question is, how can you get out that which naturally exists inside? How can you get it out? No answers yet. We'll get there, I promise. And the illustration, as you might have guessed, that you know the glass is a representation of our hearts. There's something in our hearts. We exist in this state in which our hearts are naturally full of something. This idea is core to Chalmers' sermon. It's core to the Gospel of John, and in a sense, it's core to understanding the main message of the Bible. At the root of every human action exists heart affections. That which we long for, that which we desire, whatever it is that fills our hearts, that fills our glass, is the thing that will drive us forward. That desire instructs our activity, it instructs our thoughts, our attention. The focus of your life is aimed at the gratification of those affections, of those desires, of meeting those desires. And so one of the ways that, you know, in regards to our hearts, one of the ways that you might change your affections is by being shown that what you're going after is ultimately unlovely. It's ultimately not beautiful. It's ultimately not worth it, not worth striving after. But if we're honest with ourselves, sorry, my mic is just, I'm struggling here. But if we're honest with ourselves, we know how difficult it is to be convinced that what we're going after is not worth going after. Right, anybody who's spent a day like playing video games or binging on Netflix or surfing social media or collecting seashells, whatever it is, we all know that like it's not quite that simple. We know that we can spend countless time and tons of energy pursuing that which is ultimately a waste. Pursuing that which is empty. It's not easy to be convinced that what's filling our glass is not beautiful. And the other problem is that we can't stop going after that thing. We're like hardwired. We're designed to be driven by our desires. The question is not whether or not it's right to pursue that which you desire. Like one of the amazing things that Chalmers says in this sermon is that is hardwired in us. That pursuit is automatic. It's just the way we are. It's hardwired into our existence. And he says, therefore, removing from the heart, this state of desire or the ability to pursue those affections, he describes as an act of violence to our souls. Here's how he says it. I'll put this quote up. He says this: if this machinery were to stop, the man would be left with all his propensities to action in a state of most painful and unnatural abandonment. Now, I'll translate for you, for those of you that don't speak Puritan. He's saying that if we possess this capacity for desire, and without having the ability to pursue the object of our desire, we suffer. We're hurt. And we've all seen stories like this. Has anyone ever seen Michael Jordan in the last 10 years? I shouldn't be using sports analogies because I know nothing about sports. But I've seen a couple of interviews with Michael Jordan since he's retired, and even like acceptance speeches that he gives. And not knowing anything about basketball, I can tell very clearly that this is a man who wants nothing more than to play basketball. He wants to be back on the court. He wants the glory and the excitement. And all of his heart motives are pointed at this thing. And you can see that because he has the desire and he's unable to pursue that desire in any meaningful way, he's miserable. And we've all heard stories of people that have spent their lives pursuing money or sex or fame, and they eventually realize that it's never enough, and that just leaves them in this life that feels empty and meaningless. We just keep pursuing. We just keep going for more and more and more. And this is true no matter how much success we've had in our pursuits. Our nature demands that we keep pursuing. The Bible says, no matter how hard you try, whatever you fill your heart with, it's going to lead you to bad ends. That's a bit of a terrifying thought. Now, you go, well, I mean, maybe that's true if I'm pursuing, if my affections are focused on wicked or sinful things. But the scriptures teach again and again that even to focus on good things, even to fill your heart with good things, God-honoring things, can ultimately lead you to disaster. Things like family or your career or acts of charity. All of these things are God-given gifts. And they will ultimately, if you put them in the primary place of your affections, they'll ultimately lead you to desperately wanting more. Your heart will twist these good things and cause them to become ultimate things. Think about a parent who fills their glass with love of and care for their child. They orient their whole lives around that child. And children are great. I've got five of them. Like, believe me, I love my kids, right? Children are a blessing from the Lord. There's tons of fulfillment and joy and promise. But when the affections of your heart find their ultimate purpose in your kids, it will eventually end up ruining you. You'll end up the kind of parent who's living vicariously through your kids, finding all your worth and hope in their accomplishment. And you'll wind up being that kid who's at your six-year-old daughter's soccer game screaming for blood from the referee. You'll be the one that's, you know, calling up their college professors and complaining about their grades, right? Of course, loving and caring for your kids is a good thing, but when it's the ultimate thing, we run into all sorts of problems. This is a universal problem. Every person will drive after their affections without fail. What this means is that our affections, what fills our heart, is a bit of a burden to us. Something that we all carry. These affections of our heart can be a weight to us because we can never extract them from our hearts. We can't get the air out of the glass, so to speak. And so to remove and then to remove them is an act of violence to our souls. If we remove our affections, it's going to leave us meaningless and broken. Our whole heart would rise in resistance to that kind of undertaking. So how can one remove the air? You know, you think, okay, well, if I had some kind of seal I could put on top of it and insert a hose, I could like maybe vacuum it out. But I don't know the quality of this glass, and certainly at a certain pressure, it's just gonna collapse in on itself. You think, okay, well, maybe I could light a fire next to it because I know that fire consumes oxygen. And so I light a really hot fire next to it to suck all the oxygen. Of course, there'd still be air in the glass. There'd just be no oxygen. And then if I get that fire hot enough, who knows, that glass will likely melt. Violence. Now, when Chalmers preached his sermon on the expulsive power of a new affection, he preached it primarily from 1 John 2. Let's just look at that one really quick. 1 John 2, verse 15, is a very straightforward command from God. John writes this, he says, "Do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him." Very clear command, very clear, do not. The problem for us, as we've seen already, is that following a command like this, like our glass full of air, it can do our hearts great violence if we try to accomplish it by the wrong means. And in chapter 5, where we'll look today, what John does is he gives the way forward. He gives the way by which we can rightly accomplish this command in 2:15 of not loving the world in a way that wouldn't otherwise destroy our hearts. He offers us a way that allows us to live up to our desires that suits how we're actually created. Okay, so flip over to 1 John chapter 5, just a page later. And we're going to be in verses 1 through 12. And ultimately, hopefully, I can show you how this answers the question of our heart's affections. Verse 1, "Everyone who believes that Jesus is the Christ has been born of God. And everyone who loves the Father loves whoever has been born of him. By this, we know that we love the children of God when we love God and obey his commandments. For this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments. And this commandment and his commandments are not burdensome. For everyone who has been born of God overcomes the world, and this is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith. Who is it that overcomes the world except the one who believes that Jesus is the Son of God? Now, he's making an argument here. He's proposing something to us, and I want to show you what he's proposing because it shows what he's aiming at, and I hopefully you'll see that it's no surprise, okay? So there's some kind of words that he works through this argument. Let me just show you those in bold here. You see, everyone who believes will love the children of God and love God. They will keep his commandments. They will overcome the world, and the one who overcomes the world believes. So when you first read this text, it feels as if what John is doing is he's just kind of making this circular argument, right? You believe, overcome the world, love the children of God, overcome the world, believe, and it just keeps going around and around and around. And as you guys have studied through John, you know that one of the things that John does is he thinks in circular ways. Like you see these themes kind of come back around as he kind of spirals into his point again and again. And he thinks in that way. I don't think that's what he's doing here, though. It seems like it's a circular argument, like it's circling around. Go to that next slide. Like it's spinning around in a circle here. Because he starts and ends with belief. And you saw in the gospel that the point of the gospel of John is that you would believe. And so John's letter here is, what about that, how that practically looks? Okay, so he's not really building his argument this way. And instead, it's this next picture here that talks about, both of these ideas are aimed, both of his ideas of belief are aimed at something. Okay, what he's doing here is he's taking belief and he's putting them through two tests or two authentications of that belief. He says, if you believe, you'll love God and you'll love his children and you'll honor his commandments. And if you believe, you'll overcome the world, and that's another way that you keep his commandments. These, in other words, are ways to know that belief exists. They're both aimed at this constant exhortation throughout the letter. Because our faith in God is authentic, we therefore obey him. It's not the other way around. Here's the point. When our lives are marked by faith in God, it looks like something. It's demonstrable in the way that we live. In other words, if you're going to take John that you just read, John 20, verse 31, say, these are written so that you would believe. If you believe that Jesus rose from the dead, that he is the Son of God, it's going to manifest in your life in certain ways. That's what John is trying to communicate in this letter. Not because we're trying to earn something, but because it's our delight now to follow Jesus. It's our delight to live in light of the resurrection. Belief in Christ means that through love of God and through the victory that Christ gave us, we follow God. Our lives are changed because a man rose from the dead. To believe in the life and death and resurrection, to truly believe it, changes everything about you. This is a really important distinction to understand. To be a Christian, at its core, is not that you would act in a certain way. So many people think that Christianity is about what you do. They think, well, that person must be a Christian because they read the Bible and they pray and they give their money away and they sing songs and all that stuff. Okay, this is a terrible misunderstanding of what Christianity is. The Christian is not someone who primarily acts a certain way, but primarily someone who believes a certain thing, namely that Jesus rose from the dead. And that in doing so, in his work on the cross, he offers us freedom and forgiveness of sins and eternal life and all of the blessings. Understanding this is terribly pertinent to us today. Have you ever felt the weight of conviction regarding your obedience, regarding the right half of this graphic? Have you ever felt like, man, I really should be praying more? I really should be reading my Bible more. I need to do a better job of loving other people. Perhaps you've even walked out of this room on Sunday morning in the past, and you have like gritted teeth and a hardened resolve because you're just gonna do better. You feel that weight ever? And you've tried to be humble, you've tried to hold back your tongue, you've tried to be patient, you've tried to be self-controlled, you've tried to do all the things that you know you should do and tried to not do all the things that you know that you shouldn't, and you are exhausted as a result. And you're frustrated. And maybe you've even thought, I mean, we just sung it, like Jesus saying, "My yoke is easy and my burden is light." You've just thought of that text and you've just scoffed. Just laughed. You know, this certainly doesn't feel like a light and easy burden. What John's trying to show us here is that unless you have belief in the work of Jesus, unless that is your foundation, then obedience to the commands of Jesus are going to feel burdensome. They're going to feel like a weight. Another way of saying this is that if the affection of your heart isn't consumed with God, then pursuing the works of following Jesus is going to be totally exhausting and overwhelming to you. And you see this again and again in the scriptures. I mean, you think about the Israelites building things. Okay, there's two images in the Old Testament of the people of God building things. One is in the Exodus, at the very beginning of Exodus. Where are they? They're in Egypt. Because they have to exit Egypt, Exodus, right? They're in Egypt, and they're what are they? What are they doing there? They're slaves. They're enslaved, okay? And what they're building, right? And Pharaoh goes, you know, I'm not going to give you straw anymore. And this weight, this cumbersome, brutal weight of building whatever it is that they were building. And then only a little bit later, you see God commanding them to build the tabernacle. And you see the people of God so excited about what God is doing in their midst that they're joyful. Like, at one point, Moses has to say to the people, stop bringing stuff. Like, you brought too much. We've got enough stuff. The people are so excited about building the thing that God has called them to build that they can't help but get into it. Now, notice the same thing is happening here. They're building stuff. But the orientation of their heart is so different in both cases, right? Imagine that you have like the slightly annoying coworker that asks you to help them move. And you show up and they're hauling the sectional couch up to the third floor kind of walk-up apartment. Imagine the state of your heart in that moment. You're like, okay, I gotta love them like Jesus loved me, and so I'm gonna go help them move. But you're grumbling the whole time. Okay? Imagine the difference between that heart disposition and you moving your favorite couch into your dream home that you've been saving up for years to buy that you finally acquired. Okay? The work is the same, but the heart disposition is so different. Carrying that couch just feels way heavier in one case. You can be doing the exact same thing, but if that doing is led from a burdened heart rather than a full and free heart, then that doing is toil rather than joy. So what we see is that our affections can be cumbersome, and the space that's taken up inside the glass of our hearts can point us away from God, and yet in us exists this knowledge that we should, that we ought to follow God, and feeling that at the same time is turmoil. It's in that tension that John gives us the answer to our little riddle here. How shall our hearts be freed from the love of the world? How can we remove the air from the glass? You probably guessed that. I know. A glass is not made to hold air. It takes no science lab to do this thing. A glass is not made to hold air. Your heart is not made to hold things other than affection for your Creator. Your heart is designed to hold Christ as your key and primary affection. If you primarily fill your heart with anything other than the belief that Jesus rose from the dead, it will eventually lead you astray. What Chalmers said, what John affirms today, is that the only way that we ever remove love for the world from our hearts is if we are filled with a new affection that is far greater, far better, far more lovely. That's why his sermon is called The Expulsive Power of a New Affection. It expels the old ones out. So the question is, what does that water represent? Well, that's where John lands the plane in the second half of our text, where the Spirit of God wants us to fix our eyes, the testimony of our faith. If Christians are those who obey God because we've been loved by God and because by him we've overcome the world, then what's at the root of that belief? What would he have us fill our hearts with? What's the driving motivator of all of our affections? Let's look together at verse 6. This is he who came by water and blood, Jesus Christ. Not by the water only, but by the water and the blood. And the Spirit is the one who testifies, because the Spirit is the truth. For there are three that testify, the Spirit and the water and the blood. And these three agree. If we receive the testimony of men, the testimony of God is greater. For this is the testimony of God, that he is born concerning his Son. Whoever believes in the Son of God has the testimony in himself. Whoever does not believe God has made him a liar, because he has not believed in the testimony that God has borne concerning his Son. And this is the testimony, that God gave us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. Whoever has the Son has life. Whoever does not have the Son of God does not have life. If our obedience is to be grounded in belief, is to be grounded in faith, then how does one get that faith? Friends, the gospel primarily is news. News to be shared, but it's news that is based on a testimony, as John says. John says, you don't just have to believe in abstraction. You don't have to muster up belief from within. Rather, you can look at actual events of history that ground the basis of your faith. What John is arguing here is that faith in Jesus and faith in his resurrection and faith in Christ as the Son of God is reasonable because the testimony to the person and work of Jesus Christ is valid. But that's where it gets interesting here, because you would think that he goes, okay, there's witnesses, there's testimony to the person of Jesus as the Son of God. But what he doesn't say is those witnesses are James and Peter and me. Which is what you saw again and again in the Gospel of John. You see Peter, James, and John kind of involved in witnessing all of the things that Jesus did. But here, he says something different. He says the witnesses that testify to the person of Christ as the Son of God are the Spirit and the water and the blood. What on earth does he mean? Now, the Spirit, hopefully that's obvious. He's making a reference to the Holy Spirit. The truth that all Christians have shared and believed throughout history is that the Spirit of God dwells within believers and testifies to us the truth of the gospel. The Spirit is the one that, through grace, helps us to see and believe that Christ is the most beautiful and the most lovely of all. And here, John says the Spirit is the truth. Any other evidence or witness finds its origins in the Spirit, in the very nature and character of God. That's why John says, whoever believes in the Son of God has the testimony in himself. We're indwelt as we come to faith in this resurrection of Jesus, in faith that he is the Son of God. We're indwelt by the very presence of God. Okay, so the Spirit part is obvious, but what is the water and the blood? That feels a little bit perplexing. It's interesting that John doesn't explain himself here, isn't it? Like, he doesn't go, and here's what I mean by this. It's almost as if he just, his readers kind of already know, as if he's been talking about this a lot or reiterating something. There's three ways to kind of view this, okay? I'll give you all three. I'll tell you up front that I think it's the third, okay? As, you know, it's as a good teacher, you got to make the one that you think is right last. But I'll say, I think it's the third, but you can kind of investigate for yourself, okay? First, you know, some would say that the water and the blood are referring to the sacraments of baptism and communion. Now, when I say that some people believe this, I mean people like John Calvin and Martin Luther. Like, I mean, kind of big deal in like Reformed Christianity. But to me, like this seems like maybe an option that doesn't make a ton of sense. Water can certainly correspond to baptism, but if we're talking about communion, then blood would only be half of what we celebrate when we celebrate communion. It's his body broken and his blood shed. There's no mention of the body. And it would be strange to say that Jesus came, you see, John says Jesus came by the practices of communion and baptism. Certainly his grace comes to us through those things, but it's a stretch to say, to write it the way that John has here. Okay, so that's option one. Option two is that you just heard this text preached, I assume. You might think of the water and the blood that flowed from Jesus' side at his death. Again, it would be hard to see how Jesus came by these things. And remember, these things are things that John says testify to who Jesus is. They testify, they attest to the fact that Jesus is the Son of God. So to say this kind of normal human physiological thing that happened to Christ when his side was pierced is something that testifies that he is the Son of God wouldn't make a ton of sense. What we're trying to find here is some historical events that testify to the divinity and the humanity of Jesus, as well as seem to be events by which he came. Okay, and so option three, which I think is the most promising option, is that the water here refers to not our baptism, but to Jesus' baptism. That moment when the Spirit of God descended like a dove on him, and all of the witnesses there heard the voice of God saying, "This is my Son, with whom I'm well pleased," declared by God to be divine. And then the blood refers to Jesus' crucifixion. That moment where the saving work of Jesus is finished, as he declared on the cross, when he displayed to the world a sacrifice for sin that dealt with sin once and for all and the brokenness of our lives. These events testify to who Jesus is. His baptism is a moment that the world saw with clarity that he's divine, and his crucifixion is the very reason he came to give his life as a ransom for many. John says these three things witness, make a strong testimony to the person of Jesus. There's that subjective, kind of inward testimony of the Spirit that all believers experience, but there's also the objective testimony of the life of Jesus. What John is saying is that he wants the people of God to be people who base their very lives on that testimony, who fill our glasses with that idea that Jesus is the Son of God. In other words, he wants us to be gospel people. He wants us to fill our hearts with this idea. Many people think that God just wants us to go after virtue or wants us to go after good works. They think the Christian life is about keeping rules. I hope you see that the ethics that Christians are called to can only come from something deeper. It can only be unburdensome. Jesus' yoke can only be easy and his burden light if our hearts are filled with this idea. What that means is that the gospel, the good news, is not about figuring out who's good and who's bad in the eyes of God. Many people think that the gospel is about, you've done enough good to earn God's favor, to earn his kindness, to get heaven and eternal life and all of those things. Okay, but the Bible says again and again, like, none of us are good enough. We've all been led astray. We all have, by nature, empty glasses full of other affections, full of love for the world. We've all been misdirected. The gospel is not a question of who's good or bad. The gospel, the invitation to the gospel, is a question of who's proud and who's humble. The question before you is not whether you can do enough good things for God to accept you. The question is whether you will recognize that you can never do enough to trust God or to honor and obey God. And instead, you have to trust him for help and for rescue. You need to fill your heart with the hope of Jesus by humbly admitting that you need help. And the amazing thing about this truth is that that's the same application, the same action for every person in this room. If you've never known Jesus as Lord, if your heart has never been filled with the hope of the resurrection that Jesus is the Son of God, or if you've known Jesus for your whole life and you've tried to follow him and you're tempted to fill your heart with other things, like to drop some like bits of sand or some gummy bears or whatever in your glass, like if your heart feels kind of misdirected, the action is the same. To find rest for your soul, to find delight and purpose that eclipses all other purposes, you have to fill your heart with the things of Christ. It's the most satisfying and rewarding pursuit that you could undertake. If you follow Jesus, not only is your life given this great new purpose, but you're given eternal life in which you pursue God, and then this delight in pursuing your affections never ends. So let me ask you a very simple question. Do you believe it? Do you believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God and he rose from the dead? If you believe that, it changes everything. If a man rose from the dead and claiming to be God, it has to radically reorient your entire life. And if you do believe that, then the question is your heart affection aiming your life at the things of God? Now, I don't know you enough. I don't know this church enough to think about all the particular ways that God might be calling you as individuals and Creekside as a church to fill your heart with these things and obey God's calling. But I do know that as you pursue him and fill your heart with the beauty and the wonder and the treasure of the gospel, that he will lead you and it will be joyful. I'm supposed to invite the worship team to kind of come back up as I close, because I'm about to close. Let me just say this. Don't be fooled by lesser pleasures. Don't be tricked into thinking that joys are there that are worthwhile that aren't joys that are really going to fulfill you. Setting your heart affection on things anything less than the gospel of Jesus Christ, the good news of Jesus, will lead you astray. And so place your faith and your heart and your trust in him. Be filled with the gospel and let that filling drive you to joyful, fruitful obedience. Let's pray together. Lord Jesus, I'm thankful for your kindness to us through your word and through many over the years who have pointed us to the testimony of your grace. I'm thankful that you have done the work of redemption, that there's no more work for us to do, that only the only thing you require of us is trust in you, that we would place our faith in you, Lord. So I pray for these brothers and sisters and dear friends who are gathered here this morning. I pray that we would be people who anchor our whole life's hope in you and in the gospel. We're grateful for the treasure of your word and the blessing it is to be together this morning. Help us to be people who walk in these truths. And I ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.